You're listening to the Weekly Sermon Podcast from Trinity Church Denver. To find out more about Trinity, visit our website at trinitychurchdenver.org. And be sure to subscribe to this podcast in your favorite podcast player to get the latest episodes as soon as they're available. And now, please enjoy the sermon.
One of the most frustrating realities around Christmas is at least for me, is I don't ever know where to land, right? So you have immediately the weekend after Thanksgiving, and for some people before, you have blow-up snowmen in people's yards, and I remember one particular Christmas Black Friday. It's a very different kind of Dark Friday. Some friends and I, we went in the middle of the night. There was a midnight sale at this garden store. I forget what it was called. It was a big thing in Texas. And so we went to the garden store at midnight. They had all kinds of crazy deals. And one of the things that they had, I smelled something burning, and it was candles. One of the things they had on sale was a giant life-size snowman. I guess there's different options for life size and snowman. So let's just say it was a 6-foot snowman, because it was a 6-foot snowman. But here was the beauty of this snowman. You could take your, at that point, CD player or iPod, and you could plug your CD player or iPod into the snowman. There was a little thing. You would plug it into the snowman, and the snowman would dance. Merry Christmas. Like, this was the highlight. And you could actually, there was a button, so it had kind of pre-programmed music, so the snowman would dance very awkwardly, like me, whenever I dance. And so the snowman would dance, and it represented perfectly, to me, the absolute, particularly that season of life, the emptiness of what Christmas had become within our culture, what Advent had become in our culture. My wife got rid of that snowman when we moved here, for which I still hold an abiding grudge and probably need counseling for. But the reality is that we confront a season, a really strange season, right? Where we walk into places like Costco and suddenly the entire front of the store is all things that you never knew you needed, but you should buy for someone and wrap it and give it to them. Where you go into it seems like every place in our culture, every restaurant, every store, and they're holding out to you lights and dancing and magic and mystery, and it's all you can do to either one, forget about the commercialization of it and just enter into the mere sentiment of it, or on the other hand, just kind of bah humbug, right? Like, become this sort of Grinch who's just marked by a deep abiding cynicism over what we see surrounding us in this culture. But here's what God does for us as a church. In the middle of all of that, in the middle of all that noise, in the middle of all the lights and the lasers and the dancing snowmen, in the middle of Costco, he gives us a different story. He gives us a compelling vision of what he's up to in the world. I read something 3 days ago in a book that was about the history of Advent and the celebration of Advent. And it was interesting that the author was tracing the way that kind of cynicism and this kind of trite sentimentality has kind of invaded the church. That we've lost a sense of the gravity and the weight and the darkness and the longing that this season is to cultivate. About 40 years ago, these four candles, they stood for something really, really different than they stand for today. About 40 years ago, the meaning of these candles were shifted to stand for faith, hope, joy, and peace. And prior to that, over the vast centuries of the church, as this tradition was established, the candles originally marked something really, really different. They stood as weeks of the church would gather, and week one was about remembering the fact that death is coming. The death stands over us, that there is a reality called death that has corrupted this world, that has marred this world, that has marred our lives. The second candle, the second week of Advent, was meant not to symbolize hope, sorry, but the reality of judgment. That in that death and in the face of that death, all of humanity will stand before God as judge. And the final two candles, and in this order, week three of Advent being the reality of heaven, that in that judgment, you will either endure renewal forever and ever and ever, experiencing and the joy of communion with God forever, as he renews and restores all things, or the fourth week, hell. Your exile from God, your experience of death will be yours forever and ever and ever. So that hardwired into the church's narrative every single week was not a season of kind of trite lights and dancing snowmen, but a reminder of the most weighty, grave realities in the universe. A reminder year after year after year, no matter all of the other things that we are attuned to in our discipleship, as we try to figure out what does it mean to follow Jesus and to live in the light of his word and his gospel in this world, year after year, coming up into the season of Christmas, we were reminded of death over and over and over again. We were reminded of the reality of judgment over and over and over again. We're reminded of the reality of the eternal realities of heaven and hell, renewal or judgment forever, year after year after year. I mean, here's what God has given us in the season of Advent. Not jingle bells and dancing snowmen, but a call to fix ourselves again on the weightiest realities of the universe, on the reality that death is coming, that God is good and God is a judge, and that he is indeed judging sin and making all things right. Traditionally, the church has used the prophet Isaiah, studied the prophet Isaiah during this season. And that's what we're going to do over the next 3 weeks as we head up to Christmas Eve and we gather in this room. And today we're going to be starting in Isaiah chapter 9. But in order to understand where Isaiah 9 fits and where this strange prophecy of this child being born, this child who will somehow be king, this king who will reign over all things, it's important that we spend just a little bit of time considering kind of the chapters that have led up to Isaiah chapter 9. And so I want to get us into the book by first looking at kind of 6, 7, and 8 and kind of what leads up to this kind of sweeping promise about the coming of Jesus. It's actually Isaiah 9 is one of the favorite prophecies that the New Testament loves to refer back to describe the coming of Jesus. So I want to walk us through the chapters leading up to where we land in Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 6 kind of opens with God's call to Isaiah, that Isaiah was going to be a prophet, and what that simply meant was not that you kind of had a magical ball so you could foretell the future, but rather that you were sent by God, burdened by God, given the weight of God to speak God's word into particular situations led by the Spirit of God. And so Isaiah is called in a dramatic fashion. Isaiah chapter 6 is a great story to read if you want to. He ends up having to have his lips burned with coal. I'm glad it was not any sort of ordination process for being a pastor here, although I'm considering it for round two. So had his lips burned with coal. He's charged by God to go and preach a message, and he's warned by God that among the people that he's called to preach to, most people are not going to listen to him. He's going to speak and speak and speak. And in his speaking, rather than people being open to the word of God coming to them, rather than people kind of receiving that word, turning back from their sin, turning back from their idolatry, rather than hearing that word and believing and patting Isaiah on the back and saying, thank you so much for this word. God says, no, they're going to listen and listen and never hear. They're going to look and look and never see. It's kind of a discouraging call to ministry, I'd say. Hey, I want you to go and share the gospel with your neighbor, and they're just going to get blinder and blinder and blinder the more you talk. The clearer that you make the message of Jesus and the love of God, the more deaf they're going to become. Not encouraging. But God gives Isaiah a message, and he sends him to King Ahaz in chapter 7. King Ahaz is the king of Judah, and Judah is facing a crisis, a massive crisis. One of the world's superpowers of the day, Syria, is kind of on their doorstep. They're trying to kind of gather a bunch of nations together to come into Judah, destroy Ahaz as king, kind of set it up as a part of their kingdom. And so Ahaz is freaking out. The entire city is freaking out. The entire nation is freaking out. No one knows what's about to happen. It just seems like things are about to go really, really badly. And it's into that situation that God sends Isaiah. And everything we're going to look at in chapter 9 ultimately is God's word to Judah, God's word to King Ahaz in the middle of that situation. And here's what comes in chapter 7. Oh, a word comes to Ahaz that's a frustrating word. And it's just like God to give this kind of word. The word comes to Ahaz through Isaiah, and here's the word that comes. This isn't going to happen. Stuff's going to go on, and the king of Syria and all the people he's trying to work with, it's all just going to fall apart, and before you know it, this thing's going to be over. But then he gives a warning. God says, if you will not stand by faith, you will not stand at all. And it's a weird word. It's a weird command. Because he's just given him the best news in the world, like the thing that you're most afraid of. Just figure out what that is right now and just hold it in your head. What if God came to you and said, you're terrified, this thing is going to happen. What if God came to you and said, hey, that thing you're afraid of, it's not going to happen. It's you're terrified this is going to come about. You're almost positive it's going to come about. The worst thing imaginable for you. And then God speaks a word through his prophet and says to you, not going to happen. Now stand by faith. Now why does Isaiah say stand by faith? Because what God says next would probably be a little discouraging. Because actually something way, way worse is going to happen to you. Like it's going to be way worse. Like horrible. So here's these two words. Hey, the thing you're most afraid of, the thing that's that you're terrified of, the thing that you're absolutely certain is going to unravel your life and destroy reality as you know it. God comes and says, hey, that's not what I'm going to do right now. That's not what's going to happen. Actually, I'm going to do something completely worse. It's going to be amazing. That's the word that comes to Ahaz through Isaiah in chapter 7. You can imagine why people stopped listening to Isaiah, right? But along those lines, God says this. He says, no, what's going to come for you and to you is pain and suffering and difficulty and blessing. Blessings that you can hardly imagine. Gifts that you can hardly fathom right now. And difficulty you can hardly imagine right now. Wonderful, glorious gifts and suffering. Tears and joy, singing and wailing. These things are going to come, and the only way in the midst of all of it that you're going to be able to stand is by faith. In other words, you'll never be able to look at your circumstances and say, things are going exactly as I want them to go. You're going to look at what God is up to around you, and God promises you this, you're going to be utterly confused. So I pray that even as we begin to move further into what God's actually up to in the midst of all of that, that if you look at your life right now and you're confused, like what is in the world is God doing? Before we ever get to the end of this message, before we get to the end of Isaiah chapter 9, this call comes at the beginning of chapter 7. If you're going to stand at all, it's going to be by faith. Now, God goes further through Isaiah in speaking in chapter 8. He says, trouble is going to come and blessings are going to come, and I'm going to be with you in the midst of all of it. I will stand with you. I will be God with you in the midst of all of that trouble, in the midst of all of that difficulty. And then Isaiah promises the very end of chapter 8. In fact, I'd love for you to turn there. If you close your Bibles, open it, because I want you to see how Isaiah draws this contrast. Look at me at chapter 8, verse 22. This is what ends the section in chapter 8 and then leads into the passage we're going to look at. Actually, go to verse 21. It says, they, this is the people of Israel, the people who are receiving this prophecy from God. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. Now, this isn't kind of a gentle looking up at the sky and admiring the stars. This is a face of rage. They're going to be experiencing trouble. They're going to be experiencing pain. They're going to be experiencing difficulty. And the response will be outrage at anyone who's in authority and outrage at the God of heaven. And the lifting of the face that's described here in chapter 8 is they will look to blame their troubles on God. So they'll experience something in life they don't like. this text, I think Isaiah is kind of poking a little fun and saying they're going to be hungry. And in their hunger, they're not going to look around them first. They're not going to look to their own sin first, but rather they're going to be first and foremost outraged at their king. And secondly, they're going to lift their faces and blame the God of heaven. But then there's a contrast. Look at me at chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. Now, here's the contrast. There are those that are going to walk through this season that God is describing for God's people, which includes us. And that season is going to be marked by trouble. It's going to be marked by seasons of hunger. It's going to be marked by seasons of difficulty. It's going to be marked by seasons of death. It's going to be marked by pain. It's going to be marked by joy. It's going to be marked by blessings. It's going to be marked by wailing. It's marked by singing. And it's going to be marked by what in the world is happening to my life. In the midst of all of it, there are going to be two responses and only two responses. And the first one is rage. Who does God think he is? Who does God think he is to bring pain? Who does God think he is to not make my life go the way I want it? Or maybe you don't look to God. Maybe you're terrified of doing that. And so rather than looking to God and being outraged towards God, you're outraged at someone else above you, anyone else in authority. But here's the other response. The beauty is the language that he uses in chapter 9, verse 1. It's the language of childbirth. Now, I've never given birth to a child or experienced the anguish of childbirth. But I won't even say I can imagine. My wife's just shaking her head, no. But this is where the text goes. Sorry, it's where you go. So there's a kind of pain that we're in the middle of it and you know it's giving birth to something. Something beautiful, something good, something glorious. It changes the nature of that pain, right? There are seasons of life marked by anguish, marked by difficulty, and if you think they're aimless, if you think they're not going anywhere, then all you know what to do is to despair or to be angry. But if in the depths of your soul you believe something good is coming of this, God is up to something. Which, by the way, it requires a belief in God to give pain any meaning whatsoever. So if you're here today, and maybe you're an atheist, maybe you are agnostic in terms of where God is, here's one of the most glorious benefits. Like I say, it's an argument. I'm just going to say it's a benefit of believing in God, that he exists. If he's a good God, if he's a sovereign God, then that pain can have purpose. It can have trajectory. It can go somewhere. So the contrasting pictures that he paints at the end of chapter 8 and the first few verses of chapter 9, one, in that pain, in that difficulty, in a world that's marked by darkness, will you be outraged or will you be marked by hope? Will you believe this is heading nowhere? It's just my life, not the way I want it to be. Or do you believe that there is a God, a glorious God, a good God, who is at work doing something marvelous? That the pains that we experience in this world, the difficulties we experience in our own lives, the death that seems to follow us around everywhere, actually isn't death. It is the pains of childbirth. This metaphor is used all over the scriptures. Paul in Romans chapter 8, as he describes this exact situation for the church in Rome, and says, as we look at the world around us, as some of you are being dragged off to prison, Paul actually is about to head to prison, as some of you are being tortured and killed, as some of you are just trying to make sense of the fact of how do I make a living in a world that I can't make a living in if I confess belief in Jesus, as you exist in the middle of all that, Paul says what's supremely important is you keep in mind that those are the groanings of a world on the verge of childbirth. This is the heart of Advent. Now, as you continue working your way through chapter 9, He begins to describe for us, okay, if God is doing something bigger than just pain, if all this pain is leading somewhere, if all this suffering is leading somewhere, if God's saying, look, you have to stand by faith, that faith is just empty, kind of a wishful thinking that things are going to work out in the end. And no, it's a faith that's grounded in a reality that confesses belief. God is doing something. Isaiah now goes on to describe us exactly what it is that God's up to. And here's where I would ask you to pay particular attention. So if you haven't been listening, because I've been talking a lot, now you should listen. I want to read this text to you again. Verse 6, why should we have hope? Why will there be rejoicing? Why will things, why will this warfare and this death ultimately end? Where is it all headed? Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The thing he promises here is essentially two things that God is up to in the world. Two things that God is up to in the coming of Jesus. Two things God is up to in the pain of this world. When he is sending a king, this king has come in Jesus, and his government, his rule, his reign will increase forever and ever and ever. It will have no end. So the first thing that God is up to in the world is he is establishing a throne, and Jesus is seated upon it. Now, oftentimes we paint a picture of Christmas, or even the hope at the heart of Advent and the heart of Christmas, is that the end of our suffering will come, that the end of our pain will come, the end of our disappointment will come. And that is all absolutely true, but you need to see why. Because this may be bad news for you. It will end because God is establishing his king. A king who will rule and reign forever and ever and ever, unresisted. His will, his rule will be done exactly as he wants it to be done, everywhere and forever. Weigh that. Because here's one of the most important questions I can ask you this morning. Do you want that? No, really, do you want that? Where the will of Jesus is done everywhere, by everyone, forever. Do you want that? Do you really want that? We've often gotten into our head that somehow Jesus as king equals Jesus as genie. But he does not reign to accomplish your will. He does not reign so that the world is arranged the way you want it to. He does not reign so that things can be ordered the way you want it to. No, he reigns and he rules. It is his government, his kingdom, his law, his will that is done everywhere by all people for all time. And so I ask one more time, is that what you want? I was listening to a pastor at one time. Actually, he was a pastor, then he became a philosophy professor in California. And he talked about how he was asking this question. Do you really desire the kingdom of God? Do you really want the kingdom of God to be here, to be utterly and completely fulfilled? Because many of us in this room don't like him meddling with sex. Many of us don't like him meddling with gender. Many of us don't like him meddling with our politics or our money, but whatever the thing is. But what if there's no resistance? He gets what he wants forever. Is that good news to you? And so Advent comes, Isaiah comes and says, how do you stand by faith? You stand as you look and you live in the middle of a world that looks marked by cynicism and chaos, and you proclaim and you believe and you stand on the confession that a child has been born. And this child is king, and his government will increase forever and ever and ever. His rule, his authority, his reign will have no bounds. It will extend to every square inch of the universe. And there will be no rebellion any longer. You will either bow the knee or you will face judgment forever. Merry Christmas. But there's another thing in this text, another thing that God is up to, and that's where we're going to end today. Look at the names that are attributed to this king, this child that rules and reigns forever. His name shall be called, verse 6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You see, if you're going to have a king who reigns forever and ever, if you're going to have a king whose will cannot be resisted, if you're going to have a king who gets what he wants all of the time, if you're going to get a king whose authority over you is complete and total, it matters very much what his name is. And therefore, it is precious that at the heart of the confession of Advent, the heart of what we believe to be true about this king named Jesus, who has come and whose reign even now is increasing forever and ever and ever, the thing that we confess is that he is a wonderful counselor. A wonderful counselor. That he is a mighty God. That he is a prince of peace, that this is no tyrant. That no, the king that we confess has come in Jesus, the faith that we stand on is not just a faith that this child is king, that this Jesus reigns forever and ever and ever, but that this Jesus is good, that this Jesus is beautiful, that this Jesus is wonderful. And maybe most precious of all, to be a counselor is not to be far off, but to be near. Oh, here is a king who reigns over all things, who is wonderful, who is beautiful, who is wise, who is good, and who is near. Oh, if you will not stand in faith, you will not stand at all. And you must stand on this. We worship and serve a king who, in the midst of our trouble, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of the stuff, it just doesn't make sense. He is a king who is good, who is beautiful, who is wonderful, and who is near. Let's pray.